The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. The first chapter, the Gospel according to St. John, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, we've been looking at these two verses during the last Sunday mornings from different angles and standpoints. But in particular, last Sunday morning, we were looking at them from the standpoint of this amazing message which they bring to us, namely, that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who receive him and who have believed on him are given the honor and the privilege of becoming children of God. In other words, we are looking at one of these things that John introduces and puts before us here at the very beginning in this prologue of his gospel. His object is, as I've kept on reminding you, that those of us who are Christians should be living as Christians and should be enjoying the Christian life. And our failure to do so is generally due to our failure to understand and to appreciate, as we should and as we ought, what has been made possible for us in and through our blessed Lord and Savior. So here, in this kind of synopsis of the very essence of the Christian faith, he reminds us that one of the most glorious results of the coming of the Son of God into this world, of the Word being made flesh, is that we who believe in him are made in turn sons, children of God. Now, it's so vital that we should lay hold upon this truth. A Christian is not merely a man who's been forgiven. He has been forgiven. It's terrible that one has to use the word merely, but one is driven to do so because there are so many Christians who give the impression that that is to them the whole of Christianity, that they've been forgiven, that their sins are forgiven. That's all they're interested in. They've got a sense of guilt and they want to get rid of it. And here they hear this message about the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ, and they jump at it with avidity, and they stop at that. But that isn't the essence of Christianity. In a sense, that is merely preparatory. That is something that must take place before we can have real dealings with God. The end of Christianity is not forgiveness. It is that we are restored to God. The Apostle Peter tells us that Christ came and suffered that he might bring us to God. And that is the essence of the Christian faith. That man is being restored, and more than restored, to the position which he once occupied in Adam. And that's the very thing that the Apostle here puts before us. And I say it is important for us to consider it because there can be no true joy in salvation. There can be no freeness and abandon and a sense of glory in the Christian life unless we do realize this and lay hold upon it. The New Testament puts very great emphasis upon the status, the position of the Christian. And far too often we spend our time with our subjective moods and states and conditions. That is perhaps the chiefest trouble with most of us, that failing to realize what we are and who we are and what we have become in Christ, we spend our time with what someone called, you remember, the mumps and measles of the soul. Now, the best antidote to any kind of spiritual depression is the objective realization of who we are and what we are. This is something that appeals even to the natural men. He takes pride in country, pride in family. And these are the things that spur him and stimulate him always in times of difficulty and of crisis. Well, elevate all that to the spiritual realm and multiply it, as it were, by infinity. And you see what the New Testament says to the Christian. And here it is immediately before us. The way, according to John, to realize what is possible to us as Christians and what we are meant to be as Christians is to realize first and foremost, of course, this glorious truth about the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into this world. Hence he gives that the chief place in his prologue. But he doesn't stop at that, you see. He wants us at once to realize that the result of that is that we become the children of God. I ended last Sunday morning by quoting those words of John Calvin, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sinful sons of men, might become the sons of God. And here is this thing before us. So that it seems to me that the next step in our consideration of this would be something like this. Are we enjoying these benefits of the Christian life? Do we find this a life of joy, a life of freedom? Do we know anything about the glorious liberty of the children of God? That's what we're meant to do. Christianity is never meant to be a task, never meant to be just a duty, never meant to be just something that one drags oneself to, perhaps against one's will, and feels a certain amount of merit for having done so. That's not Christianity. That's religion. That's the typical attitude of the merely religious men. Christianity is something which is filled with joy and glory and triumph and praise. You can't read your New Testament without seeing that. These people were filled with such a joy that even when the world condemned them to death and consigned them to the lions in the arena, they praised God all the more that they had been accounted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's sake. Well now, Christian people, we must examine ourselves in the light of this. Is this our position? Are we rejoicing in the Lord? Can we say that the joy of the Lord is our strength? Well, if we can't, or if there's any doubt or hesitation, it is probably due to the fact that somewhere or another we are defective in our appreciation, our true realization of what we have been made in Christ Jesus. To them, as many as received him, he gave power to become the children of God. So that the question that is before us is this. Do we know that we are the children of God? Do we realize it? It isn't enough just to go mechanically through an exposition of Scripture and say, he's made this possible. We are meant to enjoy that. It's not something that you know with your mind or intellect only. This is something very real. It's experimental. So that it seems to me that if there is any doubt or hesitation in our minds or in our lives and hearts with regard to this matter, the best thing that we can do is to examine ourselves to make sure whether we really are the children of God. Now, the New Testament provides us with many, many tests in this very matter. It's inevitable that it should do so. These New Testament documents were written to Christian people. Let's never forget that, even the Gospels. The Gospels were not written for the world, they were written for the church. There's a tendency to forget that, it seems to me, at the present time. They were written to strengthen the faith of believers, as inevitably were the epistles. So that it's not surprising, I say, that here in the New Testament, almost everywhere, you find these tests constantly being applied. Some of the New Testament documents do this much more thoroughly than others. Take that first epistle of John, a portion of which we read at the beginning. That epistle was written almost entirely to do that very thing. And a man commenting upon that book called his commentary The Tests of Life. And there are, in that epistle, many very wonderful and profound tests on this very matter which we are looking at together. You notice several phrases came in even in that reading at the beginning from the first and the second chapters in which the apostle argues like this. If you are doing this or that or not something else, well then he says there's no value in your profession. You're not born of God. You're not truly the children of God. Now that's his way of putting these tests before us. There are many others. Take this very thing we're looking at this morning. Are we sons? Are we children of God? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an obvious test in Romans 8:14, where he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that's a typical illustration of the way in which the New Testament deals with this matter. So many of the appeals for conduct and behavior are put in the same way. The Apostle Paul, you remember in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 5 at the beginning, says, as dear children of God. He asks us to love one another and to help one another and to refrain from certain things. He beseeches us as dear children. Well, now then, we have abundant matter, therefore, which we can use in this endeavor and attempt to make certain that we really are the children of God. Are you in doubt about it? Very well. Let's approach it along the natural line, along the human analogy that immediately suggests itself. How does one test sonship? How does one test this relationship of child and parent and child and family? Well, there are certain obvious tests, but we must, to conform to the New Testament, put it in this order. The first way of knowing for certain whether you really are a child of God is, as we've already seen, your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to start with that. Why? Well, because God is Spirit. And because, as we are told, no man hath seen God at any time. But he has come, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God was manifest in the flesh. And so we start with him. We start with him also because we never could have become the children of God if he had not come and had not done all that he has done. So, without waiting with this morning, because indeed we've dealt with it the last few Sunday mornings, there is an obvious test that can be applied. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims in and of itself whether we are born of God and are the children of God or not. Here, you see, it's put in terms of those three words that we were looking at two or three Sundays ago. Do we know him? The princes of this world did not know him. But the Christian knows him for who he is, the Son of God. Do you receive him? The Pharisees and scribes did not receive him. His own received him not. Do we receive him? Putting into that the content that we then put into it. And then thirdly, do we believe on his name? Now, John, you see, in this first epistle, puts all that in the first verse of the fifth chapter, where he says this, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There it is. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, obviously, there is a content in that statement, isn't there? Really believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. What we were saying as to the content of believing on his name, it isn't just enough to say, oh yes, of course, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I always have done. If you say it like that, you're telling me you don't believe in him. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to know and to confess that you're a hopeless, damned, vile sinner as you are. That all your righteousness is but as filthy rags, that you've got the spirit of poverty in you and that you mourn about your life, that you hunger and thirst after righteousness and know that he alone can fill you. That's the content. It's not just a mechanical saying, I believe, not merely something intellectual. No, no. To believe on him means that you're utterly committed to him, abandon yourself to him, that you've got no hope apart from him. But it's quite clear, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ in that way, he is born of God. The self-righteous religious man does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. He may say that he does, But if he is relying upon his own goodness and his own life and his own works, he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. He needs no Savior. He's like the Pharisee who says, I thank God that I'm not as other people are. He's never seen the need of Christ's death upon the cross. He's not born of God. But the man who really has seen his own utter helplessness and hopelessness, and who rejoices in Christ Jesus, he is the man. Well, let me put it in Philippians, in terms of Philippians 3:3. The Apostle Paul has summarized it all there. He says, we are the circumcision. Who are we? Well, he says, we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. That's it. That's what believing that Jesus is the Christ means. No confidence in the flesh. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, and trusting ourselves utterly and entirely to Him. Very well, we mustn't stay with this, but it's essential that I should put it there. As many as received Him, there it is, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. I say this to comfort you, my dear friend. If you can say honestly this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If you can say that honestly, I tell you, I pronounce to you, you are a child of God. You are born of God. The two things always go together. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Not he's going to be, he is. He'd never say such things if you were not born of God. He's giving proof of the fact that he is born of God by saying that very thing. Very well, we leave that. Our relationship to the Father, to the Son. Then we come to the second, which is our relationship to the Father. And here again, of course, there are endless tests. And all I want to do this morning is to put these tests before you. This is not an occasion for exhortation. It is an occasion for examination. There is nothing that I know of in the world this morning that is more important than just this very thing we're dealing with. Am I a child of God or am I not? For if I am a child of God, come what may, I know that I am all right in the end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the greatest and the most wonderful thing in the world. Very well, then. How do we test this? Well, now, how do you test any sort of sonship? How do you test this relationship? Well, here it is, our relationship to the Father. But let me split it up and put it in a number of questions to you. The first thing, obviously, is this. The child of God has a sense of belonging to God. Every child has a sense of belonging to his Father. Belongs to his father and mother. He belongs to the family. This isn't something that he has to persuade himself of. He just feels it. He knows it. It's there. Not something that you can demonstrate logically, but to the child perhaps, but there it is. The child just knows this. There is this relationship. He is in a different relationship to this man from his relationship to every other man. It's something there, elemental, deep down in the consciousness. Now, this is the first thing that is true, therefore, of the child of God. He has a sense that he belongs to God. The man of the world doesn't have that sense. God is an ogre to him. God is a tyrant. His attitude to God is one of fear and of antagonism whenever he thinks of him. But the Christian, and again, he may not be able to put it logically, he may not even be able to analyze it or to understand it, he just has this sense, this feeling, this consciousness that he belongs to God. that he's one of God's people. Now, there are many expressions of this. There's an expression of it, it seems to me, which is put very perfectly at the end of the 73rd Psalm. The psalmist had been in trouble, tempted, and unhappy, but then he recovers himself. And he ends by saying this. God, he says, is everything to me. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. You see, he's come to that final point. He doesn't care how successful these godless people are whose eyes stand out with fat and in whose death there are no bands in their death and so on. All that had been troubling him, but now he says it doesn't matter. Only one thing matters to me, God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth there's nothing that really interests me, he says, apart from thee. Now, the Christian, as the child of God, obviously has that fundamental feeling and consciousness within him. Are you God's people, my friends? Do you know you're God's people? Do you know that you're entirely in that context and content? Or is God somebody outside you? You're reminded of him occasionally, and, well, in a spirit of fear, you feel you've got to do this, that, or the other just to keep in with him, as it were. Which is it? You see the difference between the child relationship and the child consciousness and the external legal relationship between a king or a great emperor or some mighty potentate and some ordinary little citizen. Which is it? These are the ways in which we test whether we are children of God. Well, in other words, let me elaborate that a little bit as a second test and say that the child of God is one who thinks of the whole of life in terms of God. He's bound to. The child's life is bound up with that of the father. And instinctively, he thinks of everything and looks out upon everything in these terms. Now, in its broadest form, this can be put in the words that the Apostle Paul used in Athens, in Greece. In him we live and move and have our being. That's all right, but that's philosophical. The child goes much further than that. He may not realize that philosophically, but actually in practice he does know it. His life, his outlook, his everything is in terms of his father. Like father, like child, he looks out upon everything in exactly the same way as his father does. Now, I want to put this in this form, for it does seem to me to be one of these very basic and elemental points which we tend to forget. The Christian, I say, always and habitually thinks about everything and looks out upon everything in terms of God. He's got this basic outlook, as it were, this basic way of approach. You see, there are only two views of life in the last analysis. Either my life is entirely governed and controlled by God and my relationship to him, or else I'm living a godless life. It's one or the other. And what is true of this child is that he is God-centered, God-controlled. Now, you remember our Lord himself. He is the Son. And what he said was this, the words that I speak unto you. I speak not of myself. The works that I do not of myself. The Father that sent me, he keeps on saying, gave me the words and he gave me the works to do. He says all I know and all I'm doing and I'm saying is what is given of the Father. His whole life was centered in God the Father. It's obvious. He's entirely controlled by him in every respect. He faces everything in this way, even when he's facing his death upon the cross. And he shrinks from the terrible consequence of being a sin bearer. He adds, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now then, I say this in its measure, correspondingly. Must of necessity be true likewise of every child of God. And it's something that you find in yourself and you're amazed at in yourself. There are these two outlooks. John again puts it very clearly in that first epistle. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Well, what are we to love? Well, the things that are of God. The Christian isn't bound by the world any longer. Now, the non-Christian is, of course. He thinks in worldly terms and categories. That doesn't mean that of necessity that he's a vile, obvious sinner or reprobate. He may be a highly respectable man, but he's a worldly man. He's got a worldly outlook. God doesn't come in. He thinks, he depends upon his own reason and that of others, and human knowledge and learning. This revelation and God really don't come in. That's the difference. The Christian may lapse, the Christian may fail, but fundamentally, his whole life is bounded by God. He sees everything in terms of God. This world, he doesn't see it with that old eye, that old worldly eye. He sees through it. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He sees the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. The other man hasn't seen that. This man does. Why? Well, it's his relationship to God. He doesn't think that's wonderful any longer because he knows of something that really is wonderful, something that is glorious. What about our thinking? What about our general thinking? What about the climate of our thinking? Oh, how important it is. I mustn't stay with this, but I'm more and more impressed by the difference between a man's particular statements and the climate of his thinking. I know people, and I listen to them, and I hear them saying things, and if I but took their individual statements, I might feel that they were children of God and that they were truly Christian. But you know, the very climate of their thinking tells me that they're not. You can learn the right phrases and repeat them like a parrot, but that doesn't mean that you're thinking as a child of God. It's the basic fundamental outlook and attitude that tells whether we are or not. The child may stumble and be very incorrect and erroneous, in fact, in its particular statements. But there's something about the total outlook. There's something about the atmosphere. There is something about the very accent, as it were, that proclaims the child, rather than one who has learned the correct phrases. Oh, my dear friends, let's make sure of this. Is our thinking godly thinking? Is it biblical thinking? All our thinking, I don't care what it is. The Christian, I say, faces everything in these terms, like his father. And then I go on from there to something else. It's very difficult to know the right order in which to place these things. But clearly and patently, the child has love, and the child of God has a sense of love to God. The devils believe, but tremble. The devil believes in God, but he hates him. But the child loves. The natural mind, says the Apostle Paul again in Romans 8:7, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's the antithesis of being a child. But the child loves. The child knows, though he may have temporary lapses, that his father loves him, and he's got a sense of gratitude to him. And so the Christian of necessity is one who has within him a sense of gratitude to God for what he is and for what he's done for him in particular through his dear Son. If you believe that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us in order that you might be saved, why, you can't help thanking God. You must have love to God in your heart. And your relationship to God is not one of habit or of custom or of practice or of law or of fear. It is essentially one of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving and love. These things are inevitable. You see, John draws the contrast. If any man say, I know him, but, you see, it's all very well to say things, he says. What really tests is what you are. The manners proclaim the man. And they very much do so in this Christian sense. So let us ask ourselves that simple yet perhaps profoundest of all questions. What is your real feeling with respect to God? Do you love him? Now, I'm not asking you, do you love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? I'm not asking you that because I know the answer. But what I am asking is this. Do you know that you love him? You can say, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. But can you go on to say, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. That's it. That's the expression of the child. He knows his love is unworthy. It's weak, it's faint, it's feeble. But it is love nevertheless. Maybe a wayward love. It's nevertheless love, and God is his Father. But now I must hurry on to add to that in the fourth place another test, lest we may misinterpret that third test. And that is the test of respect. This is an element invariably in the relationship of a true child, a child worthy of the name, and the Father. The child loves the father, yes, but the child at the same time respects the father. The child at times may dislike some of the commandments and the edicts and so on. Nevertheless, the child has a fundamental respect. Oh, it's a very poor father or a very poor child if there isn't this sense of respect. God knows. It's something perhaps that the modern generation finds difficult to understand. I'm reminded of the old preacher who was dealing with the phrase, the way in which the Apostle Paul describes God as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, why does he put it like that? Why didn't he just say that God is Father? Why does he say the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he just say our God and our Father? And I rather like the explanation that was given by that old preacher. He said, you know, it's there we see the tenderness and the consideration of the Holy Spirit. He said he knows that there are many people in this world, alas, unfortunately, to whom the word Father does not conjure up a notion of love and of kindness and of goodness and concern and justice and compassion. Ah, he says, there are some to whom the word father but conjures up a picture of a drunken beast, an object of terror and of alarm and of horror. So, he said, if the scripture but said God, who is our Father, it wouldn't help somebody like that. Indeed, it might be a little bit misleading to them. So he says, the Holy Spirit led the apostle to say, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I see him, I've got these records of him, and like son, like father. If he's his father, well, I know that he's not like my father. Well, now then, I say that that element comes into this very matter with which we are dealing. We are living in an age which has unworthy notions of fatherhood and of sonship. That's the cause of the breakdown in discipline, obviously, in this world at this present time. The question is, do modern children respect their parents, respect their fathers? Let's not be too hard on the children and on the young people. Undoubtedly the blame for juvenile delinquency and all the failure on behalf of children and young people must be placed solidly on the shoulders of the parents. They are primarily responsible. And one gathers from the papers and the literature that there is very little respect for the modern parent, but that a part of this rebellion that we are witnessing is a rebellion against parents who have not been worthy of the name and who have not commanded the respect of their children. But when you come into this realm of the relationship of the child of God to the Heavenly Father, of course this element of respect is absolutely central, it's vital. There are many people who are ready to say, I love God. But there's no value in their statement. There is an easy familiarity which causes one to shudder. There is a sloppy sentimentality that one never finds in the New Testament. You never find the expression, dear God, in the New Testament. But I've known people who've thought that the hallmark of spirituality was to use that expression, dear God. And there was an easy familiarity with God. You don't get that here. Even the Son prays, Holy Father. And what he's taught us to pray is this, Our Father. Yes, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You see, there's nothing incompatible between love and respect. Indeed, they should go together. It is not love unless there is respect also. That's the sloppy sentimentality of your film outlook. That's not love, that's lust. That's some silly infatuation. Where there is love, there is respect. And supremely in love to God. And I say where you get the true father-child relationship. The child not only loves the father, but the child has respect for the father, looks up to the father, tends to think that the father is omniscient and is all-powerful and so on. It's inevitably a part of this whole relationship. And as you lift it to this spiritual realm with which we are dealing, you see that it is of necessity true. Very well, my friends, let's not just say I've always loved God. Do you respect God? Is there this element of holy fear? Not a craven fear, that's gone. Fear of torment, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm rather talking about what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews means when he says, Let us therefore come to him with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Remember, that's the man who'd said previously that we should come with a holy boldness. There is no contradiction between a holy boldness and reverence and godly fear. There is no contradiction between love and respect. There is no contradiction between adoration and awe. Indeed, these things go together. And if you separate them, you will always go astray. And God will be thought of as a benevolent father who winks at everything and pretends he hasn't seen it, who loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven, whether they believe in his son or not, and however they may live. No, no. Love with respect. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Yes, all right, let's go on to the next thing, the sense of pride. This is always true, isn't it? This is my fifth test. The child is proud of belonging to the family. There's nothing wrong in that. Indeed, there's everything right in it. That is what we can call a good and a healthy pride. The child feels that this is the greatest thing in his life, and he glories in it. Of course, it's abused, sin comes in, and it becomes something evil, selfish, vile, and foul. It's the same with pride in country. There's nothing wrong in that. The New Testament doesn't frown upon or condemn in any way unnatural patriotism or pride in country. It's only when it begins to say, my country right or wrong, that it becomes sinful. And it's exactly the same with the family. God has made these units, he's ordained them, he's brought them into being. And we're come into this world in these realms, and we naturally are proud of our position, proud of belonging to the family, and we feel it's a great thing and we glory in it. Very well. Are we proud of the fact that we are the children of God? Is this the greatest thing in our lives this morning? How easy it is to talk about God and about Christianity and about religion. But you see, the child, the one who is really born anew, not of the blood of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Oh, he knows that that's happened to him, and he's proud of his position. He glories in it. It is to him the greatest and the most wonderful thing in his life, the greatest and the most wonderful thing in this world. Let me add to that my sixth test. It follows biological necessity, a desire to know him better. The child likes to spend time in the company of his father, doesn't he? Waits for him to come home every night. Rushes to him, won't leave him. Puts down his toys, forgets all about them, with his father. This is instinct. This is nature. Quite, and it's true. In the spiritual realm, I don't agree with Henry Drummond's argument, but this is true. That natural law is to be found in the spiritual realm. And we must apply it to ourselves. Do we desire to know God better? We desire to know great people in this world, don't we? We talk about it, we boast about it, we'll spend money in order to get it. We want the privilege, we like to be in this upper circle, this upper ten or whatever it is. And we are proud of it, and we seek it more and more. Oh, my dear friends, let's examine ourselves in the light of this law, this natural law. Do you desire to know God better? Do you desire to spend as much time in His presence as you can? Are you prepared to drop other things, and do you forget them in order that you may be with Him? You know what I mean. You find Him in this book, don't you? You find Him in prayer meetings. You find Him in fellowships, meetings of Christian people. You get to know God in that way, partly, but then you get to know Him on your own, and still more directly. And let me give you one final test for this morning. We haven't exhausted them, but we'll stop at this point. Is there anything that is more thrilling in the life of a child than to have some unusual and special expression of love from the parent? To have a word of praise, to have a smile, to have some expression of deep love. There is nothing more thrilling in the experience of a child than just that. That the father, as it were, goes out of his way just to let us know, and to fondle us, to embrace us, and to shower his love and affection upon us. There's nothing comparable to it. And there is nothing comparable to that in the spiritual realm. Can you say with absolute honesty that the greatest joy in your life, the greatest thrill in your life, if you like, is to have some expression of God's love to you, some manifestation of God's love, some drawing near of God, as it were, some tenderness in the heart, some movement in the spirit, something which tells you that God loves you, and God is well-pleasing in your sight. Tell me, can you say honestly that you would gladly give the whole world and all that it possesses for the smile of God, for some expression of God's tender love to you, telling you that He's loved you with an everlasting love? Is there anything in your experience, anything you've ever heard of or come across or ever known, which is in any way comparable to those moments when God just lets you know that you are one of His children and that He loves you? It's only the child of God who can say that. The child of God is meant to say that. He's meant to know that God sent His only begotten Son into this world in order that we might no longer have that spirit of bondage to fear, but the spirit of adoption which cries, Abba, Father. Amen.